Well, good morning. Tell you what, if you have your Bibles, why don't you open them up to Genesis chapter 15, and we will pick up where we left off, and we're just going to kind of jump right in today. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the front end. I'd like for us to just read our text together right off the bat. So Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. I'll give you just another minute or two to get there. And let's read it together. And he being God, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And they brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Lord, we come this morning to your holy, inspired, and inerrant word, and we ask that as we read it, you would commend its truth to our hearts. We have just a few minutes here in your word, Lord, and yet in these few minutes, by the power of your word, you have the ability to transform us, and to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, to conform us to the image of your Son, and all of it by beholding his glory in the text. So, Lord, as we read, help us by the power of your Spirit to seed Christ. And we'll pray all these things in his name. Amen. So our passage this morning is built on a question, and at first glance, that question is unexpected. It's even confusing, depending on your perspective. It may be more than confusing, maybe a little bit frustrating, depending on how you're coming to this question and how it is that you're seeing it. It's a question that comes from the upturned face of Abram as he gazes up into the starry heavens, as God has just told him that those stars are a constant reminder of his promise to give Abram a large family. It's a question that comes immediately on the heels of another question that seems similar in intent, but can't possibly be. They can't be the same thing. See, in the passage just before, as we saw last week, God had promised Abram reward and protection. And Abram, who was struggling with doubt, just the sort of the doubt of waiting for the promises to come true, had asked God for substantiation. It was as though he had said, God, you say you're going to reward me. You say you're going to protect me. You say you're going to give me land and descendants and blessing. But so far, I see no evidence of any of it. And I haven't actually seen any of this even begin to come to fruition. So have I been wrong all along? Have I misunderstood your blessing and misunderstood your promise? Are you speaking in codes or riddles or something? What am I missing here? What's going wrong? Am I really to believe that what I think you're promising is what you're actually promising? Now, what's amazing is God didn't get mad. He didn't get frustrated. Instead, he was patient and he was gentle and he was kind in his response. He took Abram outside and he told him, look up at the stars and count them if you're able. If you can even begin, count those stars. And you know that you're going to have as many descendants as there are stars in those heavens. Then at the reiteration of the promise, Abram gave his amen. It is so, as though it had already happened. Abram believed completely. He trusted in God's word so deeply that in Abram's heart and mind, it was as if the promise had already come to fruition. He just needed a little bit of reassurance, and then just like that, done. He believed him. Now, here's the thing. Abram wasn't putting on airs. He wasn't telling God what he thought God wanted to hear. This was genuine trust. It was genuine faith. Abram believed God. We know that Abram believed God because God reckoned it to him as righteousness, and God isn't mistaken. It wasn't like God was fooled into thinking that this was real faith. Abram was justified through his faith alone, which means that that faith must have been the real thing. So then when we get to verses 7 and 8 at first glance, we ought to be saying, what in the world? What in the world? Abram's still gazing at those same stars. The amen of his heart has barely sort of faded away into the moments and seconds of history. And we read this. He, God, said to them, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abram responds, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Sounds exactly like the question that he had asked before. Now, there were multiple parts to God's promise to Abram, so, you know, it's possible that maybe that's what's happening here. God hadn't just promised Abram descendants, he'd promised him land. So is that what's going on? Are we to think that Abram believed God concerning the descendants, but still had his doubts concerning the promise of the land? Are we to come away with the impression that God justified Abram on the basis of a partial trust? Of an incomplete faith? As though believing what God says about anything is as the same as believing what God says about everything? Well, surely not. So what then? Well, I think we're left with the conclusion that while the questions of verses 3 and 8 look similar at first glance, in reality, they couldn't be more different. See, verse 3 is the question born of doubt and uncertainty. A doubt and uncertainty that had been born of just the waiting for the promise, but then had been dealt with decisively, had been snuffed out by the time of the question in verse 8. Abram had believed God. God had accounted it to him as righteousness. So while the question of verse 8 appears to be the same as the question of verse 3, I think in contrast to the question of verse 3, the question of verse 8 is the question of a believing heart. It's the question of a believing heart. It's less, what sign will you give us that we may believe in you, a la the Gospels, where Jesus said, only a crooked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. This is more, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. And it seems to me that the Lord's reaction to Abram's question in verse 8, when taken in light of the broader testimony of Scripture, bears this out. Consider, for instance, what happens to Zechariah in Luke 1:18 when he's told of the impending birth of his son John the Baptist. The angel Gabriel comes to him and says, you're going to have a son. And Zechariah is quite old. His wife is quite old. And they say, you're going to have a child. You're going to have a little boy and you're going to name him John. And he asks a nearly identical question to the one that Abram asks right here, if we merely consider the words. But the condition of the heart which prompted his question is entirely different. In Luke chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Isn't that exactly what Abram just said? How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. I was sent here to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So are you questioning the messenger of God? I stand in his presence, and now you don't believe the words that I've said? So in Luke, Zechariah is literally dumbstruck until his child is born as an act of discipline and judgment on his unbelief. So we would expect that if this is a question of unbelief in Genesis, the same thing might be expected to happen to Abram, but nothing of the sort happens. God doesn't accuse Abram of unbelief. He doesn't get frustrated with what would be Abram's waffling if, in fact, this was unbelief. Instead, God takes the question very seriously. And in God's response, contrasted with his response to Zechariah, I think we have the substantiation we need to say that it wasn't unbelief that prompted Abram's question. If anything, I think it was humility. I think it was admitting weakness. I think it was Abram recognizing and admitting the fickleness of his own faith. And I'm not so sure he was struggling to believe God right in that moment so much as he knew that doubt and struggle with faith were coming sooner or later, and he wanted to strengthen himself against it. And so he says to God, in essence, Lord, I believe you, but can you give me anything to help me avoid slipping back into doubt? How might I know? Can you offer me anything to strengthen my faith and to vanquish my unbelief? And God, in response, does something absolutely incredible. Something, frankly, mind-boggling. It's a level of condescension, of God humbling himself for Abram's sake that should leave our jaws just on the floor if we'll understand its significance. And so that's what I want to talk with you about today. What God said, which is pretty neat, but really nothing new. He really just put some definition on a previous promise. But then I want to talk about what God did and the significance of it. And I want to wrap all of that up by discussing why you should even care. This is 4,000 years ago. God is giving Abram assurance of his promise. Why should it matter to you? So here's really where we're going. If you've ever been tempted to doubt the trustworthiness of God's promises, if you've ever wondered if they were really going to come about, or if you've struggled to really grasp how far he's willing to go to offer you rock-solid assurance of his kindness and grace towards you, well, this is a great morning to be here. If you've struggled with doubts in times of weak faith and know those times will come again, and if you, like Abram, might ask, what has God offered that might strengthen me against those times? Well, this passage is for you. So we're going to take just this text, just a few minutes here, in three major sections this morning, all of them dealing with the covenant that God is making with Abram in this passage. Now, the divisions of this text, the way I'm going to take it, sort of break it down for you, don't line up exactly with the progression of the text. Just I'm going to take a little bit of a logical diversion. So listen closely as I give you my outline, my divisions of the text, so that you know what goes where. First, for verses 9 to 12, you could just write covenant preparation. Verses 9 to 12, covenant preparation. And then the second major division of the text we'll call covenant explanation. And it's found in verses 12 to 16, but then there's a brief break and it's going to pick up again in verses 18 to 21. So covenant explanation are in verses 12 to 16 and then 18 to 21. And then finally we'll find the covenant ratification in verse 17. Covenant ratification, verse 17. That's the plan. So let's look at how God responds when Abram asks him, how may I know that your promise is irrevocable, that you will not turn back, that you will not change your mind? I believe, God, but what can you do to help my unbelief? And God says, good question, Abram. I have some things I want you to do. Take a look at verse 9. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. Now here's the thing. Each one of these animals is going to later become a regular sacrifice in the Mosaic law during the dispensation of law. But this wasn't a sacrifice. That's not what's happening here. There's no altar. There's no debt to be paid, at least not in the way we've come to think of sacrifices. This is no sacrifice. These animals weren't a substitute payment for past sins. They were, in a very real sense, a threat. They were a binding curse. They were a promise of judgment in the case of potential future sin, of unfaithfulness to the covenant. See, when God told Abram to gather these animals, Abram knew exactly what was going on, or at least he thought he did. He thought he knew exactly what was happening. This was common practice in Abram's day. So he figured that he knew what was coming, and he did, save for one really important detail that we're going to come back to. But here's what's going on. Here's what Abram understood. Abram gathered each one of these animals, and then he slaughtered them one by one, and he cut them in half, if you've ever wondered about the gory details, long ways along the spine. Cut them in half long ways, and then he would lay them out, each half, yuck side up on the grass with a path between them. Okay, so it would look like all these animals like lined up for some kind of concert or something, and then some giant blade fell out of heaven, cut them in half right down the middle, and they just fell where they stood. So this is kind of how this gruesome sight, you know, this gruesome thing sets up. And if that sounds gruesome to you, you should know. It was. It was pretty gross. Probably didn't even smell very good. Okay, so it wasn't pretty to look at, and that kind of was the point. Back in those days, you didn't have lawyers to draw up contracts with fine print and archaic verbiage that you needed to hire other lawyers to help you understand. Their agreements were a lot more straightforward, a lot more understandable, if also a lot more graphic. The idea here is that when two parties wanted to come together in solemn contractual agreement, they would set up a gruesome scene like this one. They would walk into the midst of the halves, and they would agree on the terms of their covenant together. And all the while, that gruesome scene served to dramatize sort of a self-directed binding imprecation, a curse on themselves. It went something like this. If I should break my promise to you that we're making right now in the midst of these animals, may I become like them. May I end up just like these animals, slaughtered just like they are. So you see this idea play out, for instance, in the book of Jeremiah, when the leaders of Jerusalem proclaimed freedom for slaves in obedience to God's command, but then went back on their word and kind of reversed that decision. Prophesying God's judgment on them for treachery, Jeremiah announced in Jeremiah 34, 17 through 20, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you've not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. And therefore, behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and passed between its parts." The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. "And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth." So this is an example of where this same kind of covenant making is working itself out. All that to say, God took vows like this very seriously. He took them very seriously. This is a covenant sealed in blood. It's irrevocable. It's unchangeable. You agree to it and you break it, you die. That's how this works. This is a covenant unto death. It's simple. It's straightforward. No signature needed. No legalese. No fine print required. This is the understanding of the covenant. It was gruesome, it was messy, and it was graphic. And what it symbolized is more than a little bit unsettling. And all of that was meant to drive home the seriousness of the vows made while standing in the midst of those animals. Well, Abram goes to prepare all of this, and apparently it takes a good portion of the day, which isn't terribly surprising if you think about it. Imagine the time it would take to have an animal the size of a heifer or a goat or a ram lengthwise. It would take a little bit of time. You're not going to do that with a pocket knife. Okay, and so you're going to have to be working on this for a while. And then once he's got an animal or two divided into halves, then the birds take notice. And so even while he's continuing to slaughter the animals, the birds are coming down for the feast. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 11, "The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away." Now, most scholars think there's a little bit of prophetic foreshadowing here. The word translated birds of prey here is a word that in Hebrew generally refers to the carrion falcon, which is kind of significant because it also happens to be the symbol used in Egyptian art to represent the Egyptian god Horus, who also was the god who was attached to the living Egyptian pharaoh of the time. So it's likely that these birds coming down to attack and feast represents sort of a prophetic demonstration that points in some sense to the future subjugation and captivity in Egypt, then that Abram's driving them away is meant to sort of demonstrate God's action on behalf of his people, God's deliverance. This is especially true when you consider that God is about to mention that very captivity, and whenever prophecies of future events are proclaimed in the scriptures, they're often accompanied by physical demonstrations, object lessons, preaching to bricks in the middle of the street, and things like that. So you see this stuff happening. Of course, if that's the case, and the birds play the part of the Egyptians, and Abram plays the part of God, then the Israelites are the slaughtered dead animals, so that's a little unpleasant. But it's there. Take it for what you will. In the end, the prophecy of that future captivity in Exodus is going to be made in this context, whether the birds are part of it or not. So Abram asks God for something to bolster his faith, and it's kind of, I don't know, it's amusing if you have a little bit of a sixth sense of humor like me that he winds up spending the day slaughtering animals and chasing off birds. So God, what can you give me that I might be sure? And God says, let me keep you busy for a little while. And so Abram goes off and he does all of these things. And I take from that that sometimes having your faith strengthened maybe you know, mean being willing to get a little bit messy, to get into the kind of the midst of things. In fact, not to allegorize or anything, but I'd say that most of the times I can look back on and say that my faith was strengthened, it was usually when I was about elbow deep in unpleasantness. So take that for what you will. Regardless, by the time we come to the end of verse 11, the stage is set for whatever it is God has planned, and then some unexpected things happen. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. This is just a sidebar here, and it's kind of a plea for insight, I guess I should say. It's interesting to note how many of the major biblical covenants are inaugurated under cover of darkness and the undertone of fear. It's fascinating to me. Check it out. You've got Sinai and the Mosaic covenant. So, you know, the smoke ascends from the mountain, presence of God descends like darkness over the mountain. You've got fire and lightning and all this stuff. And the people down below say, don't let God speak to us again or we will die. Moses, you take care of this. You go talk to God. You deal with that. You've got the Calvary and the New Covenant when darkness falls over the face of the whole land and the New Covenant is inaugurated in Christ's blood under the cover of darkness and the people are in fear because of the darkness that's fallen. You've got Canaan and the Abrahamic Covenant. If you've noticed that before, that recurring theme of darkness, it's in almost all of the major covenants that are ratified in throughout your Bible, the exceptions being the Noahic Covenant and the Davidic Covenant. But if you've noticed that before and you've kind of puzzled out the significance of that, let me know. I haven't quite sorted it out myself. I just point it out because I think it's interesting. But under the cover of darkness and fear, though, while Abram sleeps, God is going to offer a covenant explanation. And he's going to lay it out more clearly than at any point up to this point. He's going to tell Abram the how. He's going to tell him to whom, the when and the why of the covenant promise concerning the land. Check it out beginning in verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So this is the how of the promise. How is this going to come about? How is God going to bring these people, Abram and his descendants, into the land? The answer is one of those cases where God might have said, "Abram, you sure you want to know? I mean, you really want to know kind of how this is all going to play out?" What God tells him is that it's going to be a rough road to possessing the land. It's going to be a tough path. Before the possession can happen, Abram's descendants are going to be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years in Egypt. Now, that's a rounded figure. It'll actually be 430 years, according to Exodus 12:40. But Abram doesn't know it's Egypt. If he did, he might make the connection between his own exodus from Egypt, loaded down with the wealth of that land, and the future exodus of his people from Egypt, similarly burdened. What Abram does know, now at least, is that his people will be severely afflicted and enslaved, but that God is going to judge the oppressing nation for their treatment of Abram's descendants. God's going to allow the affliction. Please understand this. God's going to allow the affliction, but he's not going to allow it to go unpunished. There are many times throughout history that for God's own good purposes, he may allow things he would not dispositionally want to see happen, but he will allow them only then to turn around and judge. I was listening to a podcast this past week on history, and they were talking about how in the Old Testament, how the Old Testament views the Persians and the Assyrians in such favorable light when God uses them. I'm going, what Bible are they reading? Because in reality, God does use those nations, but he's very clear that they're wicked nations, and once he's used them in judgment against others, then he judges them. So this is happening over and over. God may do what Joseph said. What you intended for evil, God turned about for good. But ultimately, he's going to be just. So he's going to allow the affliction, but he's not going to allow it to go unpunished. And as we know from the book of Exodus, things do go badly for the Egyptians when their time comes. So this is the how. The children of Abram are going to possess the land by way of affliction and slavery, followed by God's judgment of their oppressors and his liberation of his people. It's difficult news to swallow. It's hard to kind of, if you're Abram, that's not what you necessarily wanted to hear. But it's also hopeful because it means that difficult circumstances and even suffering are no indication that God's promises have failed. difficult circumstances, even extended prolonged suffering, even extended prolonged appearance that God's purposes have failed does not actually prove that they failed. For many, many decades, there was an entire group of theologians who said, well, the reason that we can't believe that Israel is that the prophecies concerning Israel are literal prophecies is because Israel doesn't exist anymore. And then it does. So it just took some time. And then God brought it back into existence. So it's difficult to swallow, but it's hopeful. It means God's promises are not negated by suffering. They're not negated by difficult circumstances. In fact, the biblical pattern established over and over again is that the path to blessing leads through suffering. That this is kind of how it happens. And we American Christians would do well to remember that. Because we have a kind of an easy peasy kind of Christianity. But this is not what the Bible presents. Now, if that was hard to hear, imagine how this next thing must have struck Abram. Look at verse 15. God says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. If verses 13 and 14 were the how of the promise, then this is the to whom. Namely, not you, Abram, or at least not initially. It's not going to happen initially. God's just told Abram that he's going to fulfill his promise to him, but that Abram himself wouldn't come into possession of the land this side of death. Now, every time I read this passage, I find myself wondering what Abram must have felt when he heard that. Was he disappointed? Was it a relief in the sense that at least he had some sense of closure? He wasn't constantly wondering when and how God was going to do this? I really don't know, but what I do know is that God wasn't going back on his promise. He had told Abram he was going to give the land to Abram and his descendants. Not just to the descendants, but to Abram and his descendants. You can check chapter 13, verse 15 for that. God wasn't going back on that promise. He was just telling Abram it wasn't going to come to fruition in Abram's lifetime on this earth. But the fact is that one day Abram will return to this earth with the Savior, and when he does, and he and his descendants are going to possess the entirety of the land that was promised. But herein lies a challenge for you and I, a truth that for most of us at various times may be, again, hard to swallow. So I'm going to let you in on a little bit of secret if you'll just keep it between the two of us. And by the two of us, I mean however many of y'all there are and me. I believe, now hold on to your seats, I believe that God intends for every single believer in Christ to be healthy, happy, wealthy, and problem-free. I said it. It's off my shoulders. I'm getting in touch with my inner prosperity preacher. Seriously, though, if you're struggling with some sort of sickness or disease right now, and that's or if that's the case for someone that you know, someone that you care about, if they're in Christ, I believe 100% that God wants to heal you of that sickness and that he absolutely will. If you're suffering under the weight of some physical or mental burden, whether from within or from without, I'm absolutely certain that God fully intends and absolutely will put an end to that suffering. If you're barely making ends meet and you don't know how you're going to take care even of your most basic needs, I'm here to assure you that God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, intends for you to live in abundance and plenty, and he will absolutely bring that to pass, guaranteed. I just don't believe he'll necessarily do it this side of death. That's the catch. He may, but he may not. But I know this. He's sovereign. And he's good. I know that he owes you nothing. And he can't be manipulated or placed in your debt. The Bible calls you to lay all of these anxieties, all of these fears, all of these hurts, all that suffering, all that hardship before the Lord in prayer. To ask him to fix it and to trust him that he absolutely will. Can I just exhort you? Don't hedge your prayers. We have a tendency to pray. We pray for believers or for ourselves if we believe. We ought not to pray, Lord, heal if it's your will. We're hedging. Lord, heal if it's your will, but if not, that's okay. And I mean, we kind of waffle and we go back and forth. What child goes to their father or goes to their mother and says, can I have ice cream if it's your will, Father? Just ask for what you want. Just put it before the Father. Just pray, Lord, heal, and know that He will answer that prayer, whether now as we generally prefer, or rather ultimately as He has promised. But never be sucked into the trap of believing that deliverance from this life equates to an answer of no for a believer. In reality, deliverance from this life is the most final and ultimate yes. Because all those promises are fulfilled. All of those hardships are gone. They're done. God has promised unequivocally to deal with the problem of a fallen, sinful world. To not just save us from the penalty of sin, but from the presence and the power of sin. To deliver us from the results and the consequences of sin. And all of those things you struggle with, all of those things you're praying about, are either a result of your sin or sin in general. They're going to go away. Just may not be in this life. Know that God will answer your prayer. Trust that He will answer your prayer. Pray it boldly and don't hedge. Just know He may not do it on the schedule you want Him to do it on. But I read this passage, and when I do, I ask myself, what if God fully intends to remedy every hardship in my life, to dry every tear and to take away every burden, as He's promised to do, to heal every malady and abolish sickness altogether? But what if He doesn't make good on that promise until I get to glory? Is it any less a keeping of His promise? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But am I willing to patiently wait for His timing and good pleasure? Even if it means waiting beyond the point of the end of this life. Are you? It was at this moment, I think, that Abram had a paradigm shift in his hope. That he realized he was hoping too small. He was just hoping in what he thought was a promise of land full of the ruined cities of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. It's a lot of ruined cities. That's a lot of gutted buildings. That's a lot of conquest. And the lion's share of that land would in fact go to his descendants, and one day they're going to possess it all. But what Abram hadn't yet realized is that what God had in mind for him ultimately was far greater than a land full of ruined cities. That instead of a bunch of ghost towns, Abram could look forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. This is ultimately the promise, and that's worth waiting for. In the same way that a holiday at sea later is preferable to mud pies in the slums now. This is what Abram was waiting for. One day, God's going to crack the skies open, and the new Jerusalem is going to come down. It's going to be in that land. And Abram's going to have that, and all of his descendants are going to have that. And he's going to live forever in that place, which is far better than the condition of the land at this time. And in verses 18 to 21, God clearly lays out the boundaries of the land He intends to give Abram and his descendants. Take a look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile, by the way. That's the Wadi El Arish. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. It's interesting to note that not only wasn't this promise fulfilled during the time of Abram's lifetime here on earth, it still hasn't been completely fulfilled to this day. It still hasn't. They've not owned the complete extent of the lands that are described here. Israel has never possessed the complete extent of these boundaries. They're close today, but they're still not quite there. But one day, they'll possess it all. You can mark that down and take it to the bank because God promised it. And God does not break His promises. He will faithfully bring that promise to pass. Not in some spiritual allegorical way. He will bring that promise to pass. Speaking of God's faithfulness to Israel throughout Scripture and history, James Montgomery Boyce writes, about 400 years passed after the death of the patriarch Abram. The people were in bondage in Egypt, but God raised up Moses and worked through him to effect a supernatural deliverance. This was in the fourth generation of their bondage, just as God had told Abram it would be. Even in Egypt, God had not cast off his people. The nation came to Sinai. Here they received the law, and with it the institution of the system of sacrifices intended to reveal the way of salvation when the law of God was broken. But even as the law was being given, the people were breaking almost every one of the commandments. Yet God did not cast off his people. The time came when the promised land stretched before them, and spies went out to take the measure of the country. The report came back: the land is prosperous. It's wealthy. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But there are giants, and we cannot take it. The people were frightened, and they forgot the power God had shown in Egypt in the wilderness, and they refused to go forward. Their lack of trust brought judgment. 40 years of wandering in the desert followed. Yet the time came when God again brought the people to the border of the land of Canaan. God did not cast off his people. Israel entered Canaan. And for a while, God ruled through judges. And when the people disobeyed him and turned to other gods, he brought judgment. When they returned to him, the times of blessing were restored. Nehemiah recounts this period of their history with its judgments and concludes, "In your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." God did not cast off his people. Eventually, Israel wanted a king other than God to rule over them. In his displeasure, God gave them Saul and the problems that came with his reign. Yet God later gave them David, and through him established a line through which Messiah came. God did not cast off his people. In Revelation 14, we see God's faithfulness projected to the final days of world history. Here, 144,000 Jewish Christians, 12,000 from every tribe, saved during the final period of persecution on earth. These stand together with the Gentile believers and sing praises to God and to the Lamb. God has not cast off his people. Period. He is faithful. He is true. He keeps his promises. But then two questions remain. When and why? When and why? Genesis 15, verse 6 answers both of them. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, that is to Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God had already told Abram that before his descendants would take possession of any of the land, they would be subjugated and oppressed for 400 years. And given the lifespans of the patriarchal period, that comes out to four generations. So that's the when, at least 400 years in the future. In actuality, it'll turn out to be over 470 years after captivity, exodus, and wilderness wandering. But why? Why that long? Why wait more than 400 years to fulfill the promise and give the land to the Israelites? Is it because God is slow concerning his promises? Now the answer is because God is patient. It's because he is long-suffering. It's because he's just and he's merciful. He's not going to take that land until the moment his justice demands it. He tells Abram the wait is because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God's being patient with the current inhabitants of the land, as wicked as they were. He's extending forbearing grace toward them. It's amazing. They had no acknowledgement of him, no recognition, absolute abject rebellion against him. He's extending patience and grace toward them, giving them time. The consistent testimony of Scripture that God is patient in judgment and slow to anger. Paul summed it up like this in Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to bring you to repentance? What's amazing about this? Now listen, what's amazing about this is that God wasn't uncertain about the outcome. He wasn't thinking, "Oh, I hope they repent. Boy, I really hope this goes my way." In fact, if the wicked inhabitants of the land had repented, think of the implications. God would have had to break his unbreakable promise to give the Israelites the land. God would never make a promise he'd risk breaking. He knew they weren't going to repent. And yet, he'll not be accused of quick-tempered judgment. He'll not be accused of lacking patience. He allowed them more than enough time to come to their senses before acting in judgment against them. We're talking more than 400 years after he had determined to bring judgment against them. Now that's interesting because I've often heard opponents of the Bible decry God's conquest of the promised land through Israel. They accuse him of genocide and warmongering violence and worse. But in truth, they do more to implicate their own ignorance of the Bible than they do to implicate God's guilt in any of their accusations. Derek Kidner was right of it when he said that the conquest of Canaan was an act of justice, not aggression. Justice that was long in coming. The giving of the land to Israel was not merely an act of capricious divine favoritism. The inhabitants of the land had flaunted God's moral law for centuries. For centuries before God acted in judgment against them. It's interesting that those who are in rebellion against God are so quick to emphasize what they see as his harsh wrath and judgment when the emphasis in Genesis is on his patience and long-suffering. The emphasis in Genesis is on his willingness to wait for judgment, to forestall judgment, even when it meant a time of darkness and hardship for his own covenant people. And today God has already pronounced judgment on this wicked world, on this world that we live in. We know it's going to be judged by fire. We know that he's going to melt the elements with intense heat. We know that everyone will stand before him and give an account. But God waits patiently for each one of his elect to come to repentance so that he'll lose not even one of them. He isn't slow concerning the promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Even though, hear me, even though it means a time of darkness and hardship for his own covenant people. Pray for the persecuted church. Pray for China right now. They're in a mess. God didn't judge the Amorites until their iniquity was full. And before we're tempted to spend too much time bemoaning the evil in our own world and crying out to God for justice, we would do well to remember, as Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote, if the iniquity of the world had been full 100 years ago, none of us would have been born to be born again. Just think about that. By this point in the passage, we've seen the covenant preparation and the covenant explanation, but ultimately, Abram's question still hasn't been answered. God has reiterated his promise. He wanted to know, Abram said, he wanted to know what God could offer as certainty, what he could offer as surety, what he could do to strengthen Abram's faith. And so far, all we've seen is a restatement of the promises with a little bit more detail tacked on. But when we read verse 17, we find that all the while God was speaking these words to Abram, he was ratifying them powerfully before Abram's very eyes. Take a look at verse 17. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now this is where Abram's whole perception of what was about to happen here just went haywire. This is where all the circuits blew, where all of his expectations went askew. He thought he knew what was going on when God said, Abram, go collect these animals, lay them out and prepare them. He thought he knew what was happening here. He was preparing the covenant ceremony, but he had no idea this was coming. What should have happened by all expectations, by all convention, by all this is how we've always done it. What should have happened is this. Abram would have been asked to walk between the animal pieces and to agree with God on terms. Here's what you're going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. And Abram was apparently prepared to do that. Whatever terms God might have asked, Abram laid out the animals in preparation of the covenant ceremony. But what actually happened, that's what should have happened. What actually happened is that God left Abram sleeping and dreaming against a tree. I don't know if there was a tree. I'm just assuming. I don't know. Point is, he was sleeping and dreaming. God left him there, and then God manifested himself visually as a firepot and a torch. It's what you call a theophany. It's a visual, symbolic representation of the presence of God. And usually, when you see a theophany in Scripture, fire is involved. Think burning bush. Think burning mountain at Sinai. Think the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in the wilderness. Fire is a symbol of God. He is a consuming fire. It represents his unapproachable holiness. And Abram sees this fire pot. He sees this torch. He knows what he's seeing represents the presence of God. And just when he expects to be summoned to the covenant path, the fire begins to move. And it glides down the center of the path of animals alone, while Abram watched. Alone. This was an unconditional, unilateral, unbreakable blood covenant. An unconditional, unilateral, unbreakable blood covenant. There was nothing for Abram to agree to. There was no conditional fulfillment. There were no requirements or responsibilities on Abram. There were no potential disqualifiers. Nothing Abram could do would have disqualified this promise. This was a covenant situated solely in the grace of God alone. Abram brought nothing to the table. He simply watched. And what was truly astounding is that God in this theophany was giving Abram absolute certainty of his promise by condescending astonishingly to the point even of self-imprecation. God, the eternal God, saying in effect, I keep my promise or I die. That's jaw-dropping. We're talking about the God who cannot die, saying, I keep my promise or I die. So how's that for certainty? How's that for a faith builder? If the eternal God says, that promise is as sure as my life, how do you get more sure than that? And at this point, Abram has absolutely no room for doubt because God has just staked his very life on his promise and covenant. The writer to the Hebrews referring to this event says in Hebrews 6:13-15, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abram, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Just like that, as God swore on his own life, Abram's doubts were obliterated. I can't even imagine the soaring heights of his confidence at this point. I can't even imagine the relief of coming to the realization that he had no part in the permanence of the promise. That it was not dependent on him at all. That it was all of God. Because listen, to the degree that it depended on Abram, it was fickle and likely to fail. But it depended on God. And that's where the so what of this passage comes into play for us. This is great for Abram. This is a wonderful answer for Abram, but what meaning does it hold for you and I here at Katy Bible Church some 4,000 years later? Well, I'd tell you straight out, but I think Ian Duguid does a better job of articulating it than I would, so I'm just going to borrow his words. I'm not going to reinvent the wheel here. Ian writes, by what symbol could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abram? How could it possibly have been displayed more vividly? The only way imaginable would have been for the symbol to become a reality. For the ever-living God to take on human nature and actually taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abram. And that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus, so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. It is hard to imagine a greater act of humility on God's part than swearing by himself and taking the threat of death as a curse upon his own head should he fail to keep his promises to Abram and his descendants. Or rather, I should say, it would have been hard to imagine if not for Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, not by placing himself under the threat of death, but by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Abram was made certain and strengthened in his faith by the incredible grace of God to condescend to make such a powerful statement of his faithfulness before Abram's very eyes. But listen, we have before our eyes something even more powerful than the statement that was made before Abram. Galatians 3:13-14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Just as God made a covenant with Abram and has kept it and will keep it throughout history and into eternity, he has also made a covenant with all those who are Christians. He will keep his covenant. Though we're unfaithful and fickle, though we have nothing to commend ourselves to God, yet he is ever faithful, ever graceful. And he has unilaterally established his covenant with each one of us who call upon him for our salvation. Every condition required, he's also satisfied. So that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. Can I just reason with you for a moment in closing? Had God not unilaterally established his covenant with us and even given us the faith to believe as a gift of his grace, none of us would have believed. Dead men don't believe. The Bible says we were dead before him in our trespasses and sins. Had he made his covenant with us conditional, every one of us would fall away and be lost. Had he made his covenant not entirely of grace, then none would have heard the promises or have entered into the gift, because there is none who deserves it. So outside of the basis of grace, we don't even hear the gospel. Yet he did all of these things for us. And he ratified this greater covenant, not with the blood of animals, but with the broken body and shed blood of his own son. The broken body and shed blood we'll remember and commemorate in just a few moments. So of forgiveness and eternal life, we might ask, Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? And he would say to us, I've sworn it by my own life. You need only to look to the cross to see your certainty, to see your surety. And as we gaze upon that gruesome scene, let every one of us say, amen. Will you pray with me? Father, you have given us a certainty that exceeds that of the blood of bulls and rams. You've given your own son to die in our place, a payment that wildly and infinitely exceeds our need. And you've done it to reconcile us to yourselves, we who were rebels and sinners and insurrectionists against you. God, we don't deserve your love, and that's why it's called grace. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, who haven't thrown themselves fully upon your mercy and grace, fully at the feet of the cross, trusting in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for salvation, trusting in him alone to impute his righteousness to them, and make this very day the day of their salvation. And for any of us who are tempted to doubt or tempted to wonder whether your promises are true for us, let us only look to the cross to see your surety. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen.